to resolve by the grace of the Holy Spirit to discharge until death the office entrusted to us by the apostles, which we are about to pass on to you by the laying on of hands. This is the first resolution a bishop makes at his ordination. It's to count on the Holy Spirit's gifts, especially the gift of courage, the one to whom we pray, Hostem repellas longius in the Veni Creator Spiritus, to count on that help for the rest of his life, to fulfill the amoris officium, as St. Augustine calls it, the threefold munera entrusted by the apostles from Christ in the upper room. It's a task of a commitment not until retirement, but until the consummation of one's life in the Lord. So we enter into the perseverance of this resolution. I think that there are three essential parts to it. The first is the prayer that's necessary to keep it. Jesus would ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find perseverance? It was an open question, not a rhetorical one. The second part is about our fear of death. Because if we're afraid to die, the devil will have found our 30 pieces of silver that he will be able to use to manipulate and extort us out of keeping this duty until death. You know, I think the great question of Scorsese's recent film Silence is, what would happen if we were there? Now, Rodriguez gets a very bad rap in the film for his apostasy, but he had already committed to die for the Lord, no matter how much suffering would come to him, when he was tracing on the walls inside that cell the words Laudate Eum. He thought that that was going to be the last moment, that last night of his life, and he was prepared to say Volo. He wasn't really prepared to have his life be the one, his choice be the one to prevent others from dying. And under the duress, that was his Achilles heel. Do we have an Achilles heel? This first of all the resolutions is meant to help us to examine that. And then finally, if we're going to remain faithful until death, are we going to be faithful in the little things that will make us persevere in the great? When I prepare couples for marriage, when we go over the premarital investigation sheet, there's the second of those intentions. Will you love and honor each other as husband and wife for the rest of your life? And I try to help them to recognize that when they make that commitment for the rest of their life, they're making that commitment essentially for every day for the rest of their life. So if they're going to keep it long term, they can examine themselves each day. Am I loving and honoring him or her today? Am I laying down my life? Am I capable of making sacrifices? Have I made sacrifices? Have I actually honored, which is likewise a verb and not just a noun, by praising the other rather than ripping the other apart, thanking the other for the 80%, 85% that I really love and admire, rather than obsess about the 15 or 20 that I don't. That their perseverance in marriage, loving and honoring each other for the rest of their life, is shown each day. And likewise, in our priestly perseverance, it's shown each day that if we're faithful in little things, we'll be faithful in the big. So I'd like to delve into each of these three central themes to our perseverance with Quae et Finem. First is our prayer. Jesus asks what I think is the most haunting question in all of sacred scripture. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He was asking it because the answer wasn't obvious. He had a serious concern when he comes for each of us, for all of us, whichever comes first, that he would find us faithful. And since prayer is faith in action. He ultimately wants to find us praying, living our life in communion with Him, offering our life in exchange for His self-offering. And Jesus asked that question at the end of a parable that He gives us about the necessity, not the invitation, to pray always without becoming weary. Jesus, you know, describes that widow, someone who is helpless without a husband or a son to plead her cause before a corrupt judge, who continued to seek a just decision against an adversary. It would appear that the judge had been bought off by that adversary. The magistrate, who feared neither what God or others thought of him, was unwilling. But the woman didn't stop. Eventually he relented, saying, "Because this widow keeps harassing me," and we all know the face of those widows, "because this widow doesn't stop harassing me, I'll deliver a just decision for her lest she finally come and strike me." Jesus tells us, pay attention to what the dishonest judge says. And then he adds, "Will then God not secure the rights of his chosen ones who call out to him day and night? Will he be slow to answer? I tell you, he will see to it that justice is done for them speedily." Jesus wasn't comparing his father to a corrupt magistrate, but contrasting him. If even an unjust judge would eventually give in, how much more will a father who loves his children respond to them when they pray always without losing heart? A few years ago, Pope Francis pondered the reality of this persevering prayer and how, as the Catechism says, that type of persevering prayer is supposed to influence a persevering life. Said first that we need to be willing to pray in such an enduring manner as to bother God. In a December 6, 2013 meditation, he said, Jesus himself, when he taught his disciples how to pray, told them to pray like the widow with the corrupt judge. To do so, I say, is by being bothersome. I don't know, perhaps this sounds rather bad, but praying is a little like bothering God so that he listens to us. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray. We generally bring our requests to the Lord one, two, or three times, but without great strength, and then we tire of asking and we give up. Jesus tells us rather, ask. He says, knock on the door, and whoever knocks makes noise. He disturbs, he bothers. Said this main character, the widow, whose insistent pleading with the dishonest judge succeeds in obtaining justice for him from him, teaches us a central lesson. Crying night and day to God. This image of prayer is striking, but we have to ask ourselves, why does God want this? Doesn't he already know what we need? What does it mean to insist with God? This is a good question that makes us examine an important aspect of the faith. He says, God invites us to pray insistently, not because he's unaware of our needs, not because he's not listening to us. On the contrary, he's always listening. He always knows everything about us lovingly. But on our daily journey, especially in times of difficulty, in the battle against the evil that's outside and within us, the Lord wants to strengthen us. The battle against evil is a long and hard one that requires patience and endurance, like Moses, who had to keep his arms outstretched over the people to prevail. And this is how it is. There's a battle to be waged each day, but God is our ally. Faith in him is our strength, and prayer is the expression of this faith. Therefore, Jesus assures us of the victory. But at the end he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If faith is snuffed out, if prayer is snuffed out, we will walk in the dark. We'll become lost in the path of life. Therefore, we learn from the widow in this gospel to pray always without wearying. Indeed, persevering prayer is the expression of a faith in God who calls us to fight with him every day and at every moment in order to conquer evil with good. We need persevering prayer in order to persevere faithfully in life. We pray as we live and we live as we pray. And that's why he trains us in prayer to persevere. to persevere like Monica, 17 years for the conversion of Patricius and another 15 years for her son Augustine. Perseverance in prayer trains us for the perseverance we need in our work. When Jesus comes, he wants to find that type of perseverance in our prayer and action. Second thing we need to be able to persevere as quae ad finem is overcoming a fear of death. One of the classic retreat themes is to preach about death, and I'm not going to give St. Alphonsus with the worms eating our flesh or anything else. Instead, I'm going to give a little bit of some words from St. Charles Borromeo, given to us by Monsignor John Syack, a priest of the Archdiocese of Portland. He's just published a book on many of the sermons of St. Charles Borromeo after the Council of Trent. The ultimate title of the book turns out to be St. Charles Borromeo, but the real theme that John wanted was reform from within. To guide the reform of the church today, we go to one of the greatest reformers. And the discourses, the homilies that are printed within there are really worth our study. At the Second Provincial Council of Milan in 1569, St. Charles talked about persevering in the task of reforming the flocks entrusted to the bishops at that provincial council. And he called his brother bishops to love their children with a paternal solicitude for their eternal welfare. As you know, at that time, the reason for the Council of Trent, the reason for Protestant Reformation, which we're marking 500 years ago this year, its beginning, the whole purpose of that was because people weren't living the faith, including the clergy, including the episcopacy. And so St. Charles was reforming each of those levels. And he knew he needed to reform his brother bishops to help reform their brother priests so that they could reform all the sons and daughters of God. And he said, this is a long time work that requires perseverance from St. Charles. Let us not think, fathers, that we've done our part by the many things we established 3 years ago in our last provincial council. For if we examine the whole matter in the way we really should, we'll find that we just began the work of our ministry. We've certainly not finished it. For at the time when we came together first in council, if indeed we gave to our people not only milk but food, nevertheless at that time we were hardly able to give them more solid food. It frequently happens that once farmers have cultivated a field, purged it of useless weeds, pruned the vines and the trees, unless they repeatedly apply the same cultivation, the good field that came up by their efforts will turn wild and rough. So too it will be with the faithful who are God's field. For if we do not strive to continue to tear up the seeds of vices by their roots, but instead consider it sufficient to use a light touch to correct only certain external matters which cause offense to the popular mind, then it will turn out for us the same way it turns out for farmers. Nor is there any reason to be frightened off from carrying out our essential task, either because in our pastoral efforts and actions we see the aroused irritation in the mind of those who are sons of perdition, or because we hear those voices of the people, the voices with which, like bad figs with leaves, depraved morals are also accustomed to cover themselves. It is the severity of the ancient canons that these times cannot bear. They say, this is how we have been living for a long time. Thus did the previous generation live and behave. There's no need to change anything in our way of life. But let us despise this type of thing and everything like it. Let us set before our eyes that freedom of spirit and virtue that armed our fathers the apostles, fortified the martyrs, and equipped the holiest men of our order, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Ambrose, bishop of this church, and imbued other religious men who burned with firm apostolic ardor for souls. They were not broken or weakened by anything, be they threats, the shouts of men, or fury from judges. And then he finishes this sermon. For if we act otherwise, Then in that fearful judgment of God, to whom we will render an account for the soul which were entrusted to our faithfulness and care, we're going to hear the outcry of others accusing us and the irate judges likewise, bitterly reproaching us with the following: if you were the watchman, why were you blind? If you were the pastors, why did you allow the flock entrusted you to wander? If you were the salt of the earth, how did you lose your flavor? If you were the light, why didn't you shine on those who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death? If you were apostles, why did you forgo apostolic strength and instead do everything for the eyes of men? If you were the mouth of the Lord, why were you mute? If you felt yourself to be unequal to this burden, why were you so ambitious for the office? If you were in fact equal to it, why were you lazy and neglectful? The voices of the prophets, the laws of the gospel, the example of the apostles' piety, religion, the tottering state of the church, the fearful day of judgment, rewards, punishments, and eternal torments. Did those things not move you at all? That's just a little tasting of what Monsignor Sayek gives us in that book. But it gets better. Talking about the fear of death, he confronted the superiors of monasteries and other religious priests at the time of the 1576 plague. He had tried to get his diocesan clergy to stick around and care for the people who were suffering of the plague, but they all scampered. They didn't want to have anything to do with the people who were dying. And so St. Charles appealed to the religious. We remember that some of the religious had tried to assassinate him before. They weren't all that holy, but he at least figured there'd be a chance with them so that he wouldn't be the only one doing all the work. He talked about the courage we need. And we're not necessarily attending to people with the bubonic plague, but we are ministering to people and priests with the plague of sin. And he wanted to inspire in his contemporaries courage, and his message has no expiration date. Listen to him. We know and see that as the body is wasting away by pestilence, so the souls of our brethren languish with desire for divine things, with voices only half living or by a gesture only. They request the sacraments and are imploring mercy, but we with hard hearts delay or look away. As you know, we have kept the parish pastors in their posts, but they're not enough for the multitude, as we know, unless each of them is the strength of many. In general, those who are led off to the quarantined houses are too far away to be helped by their own parish pastors. Not to mention the fact that parish pastors are often turned away by their subjects if they have already ministered to the afflicted until the passage of time that they themselves can show themselves healthy. So it happens that even the residents of that priest's neighborhood need the service of other priests, have sought outside priests. Some have come, but we need still more, for the multitude of people let off to quarantine still lies helpless. I don't find other priests willing to help, and I can't force them, nor would I. That's why I'm having recourse to you, whose condition and state in life manifests a disdain for all human things, so that you aim exclusively at the worship of God and concern for the salvation of men. If there is anyone from whom we could expect that they would come and save others and imitate the Lord in this way, it would be you first of all. And then he goes, how can those upon whom mercy has been given and liberally poured out be so tightly limited with theirs, and measure it out in accord with temporal and external necessities? The same God who, for the sake of the salvation of all men, including his enemies and the impious, was fixed to the cross and died in the greatest shame and bitterest torment, invites us to go forward into the danger of a quiet and glorious death for devout brethren. He to whom we owe as much repayment as we could never obtain by dying 1,000 times without end, doesn't even require this pathetic life of ours if we minister to those dying of the plague, but only that we put that pathetic life to risk. We see many go through these dangers without escaping death. Moreover, we even see many who are free from fear but still die. But if we don't escape it, this won't be death. Rather, it will be a quicker attainment of blessed glory, which is true life. When I first read The Galleys in Monsignor Sayek's book a few years ago, I was preaching Day of Recollection to the priests of Providence. And it was just after one of the bishops in the United States had given an order to all his extern priests from a couple African countries that were suffering the beginning of the Ebola virus, that if they were to go home, they wouldn't be able to return back. It was the exact opposite of the type of priestly vision that we see in St. Charles Borromeo. This bishop was doing it because he cared for these extern priests and the work that they provided in his vineyard. But I couldn't help lament the lack of this pastoral courage. St. Charles finishes that sermon, just like almost countless others who nevertheless looked out for themselves with all diligence. We're going to die, and we have to face it. But it is how we are going to die. Our fathers, incited by God's Spirit, did the same in similar circumstances. They taught that this is what should be done, as one can clearly see enough in the writings of the ancients collected and edited by our command. Moreover, they extolled a work of this kind because it is the greatest power to motivate our soul to confirm that they are the stuff of martyrs. Indeed, it's a desirable time. Now, when without the cruelty of the tyrant, without the rack, without fire, without beast, in complete absence of harsh tortures that are usually the most frightful to human weakness, we can obtain the crown of martyrdom. What is even more, we can do so without the terrible hardship that always tends to accompany disease of this type, in which the sick are abandoned by everyone and given no support or help from anyone. St. Charles finished by saying, and if you're ministering to the sick and you catch this plague and there's nobody to come for you, I'll be there. Today we celebrate, as you know, the Feast of Saints Perpetua and Felicity, whose martyrdom, St. Augustine told us, had an unbelievable impact in the early church. Such a huge impact that St. Augustine had to write his suffragans to let them know that they were not to read their passions instead of sacred scripture. The women martyrs were always what converted the Roman Empire, because there was this attitude that women would faint at the merest sight or smell of blood. And when you had tiny little virgin martyrs or mothers like we celebrate today, their courage in the face of the sword, in the face of the beasts, was taught them all perseverance. Perpetua was a 22-year-old newlywed and a mother of a small child. Felicity was a young married slave pregnant with her first. They were arrested as catechumens and baptized in prison awaiting execution. They both knew that to profess Christianity was a crime punishable by death, but they were undeterred. Perpetua's dad, an old man and a pagan, tried all means imaginable to get his daughter to save her life by saying a prayer and making a small sacrifice to the pagan gods. That would be all it took. He begged her to have mercy on his white hair. And as deeply as Perpetua loved her father, she replied, "I cannot call myself by any other name than I am, a Christian." Her father then, in desperation, tried violently to shake her, but he wasn't able to shake her from her fidelity. Finally, he brought her much-loved baby boy, saying, "Look upon your son, who can't live after you're gone." And throwing himself at her feet, begged her with tears not to bring such dishonor on their whole family. Perpetua wrote of how much she grieved for her father and family, but she entrusted herself to God, whom she knew loved her family even more than she did, would take care of them should she die for love of him. When she was led before the procurator of the province, Hilarion, he tried all the same tactics of the threats of torture, of the pain of her father, of the ruin that would come to her baby. But none worked. Upon his query, "Are you a Christian?" she answered resolutely, "Yes, I am." She was sentenced to be killed by wild boars, cows, leopards, bears, and gladiators in a spectacle for bloodthirsty soldiers. Alongside her on the altar of the arena was Felicity. Because she was pregnant when she was captured, she feared that she might not be able to give supreme witness of her love for Christ. Because in general, Romans didn't execute women who were pregnant lest they execute a child for the crime of her mother. Very interesting commentary on some of our pro-life battles today. Even the Romans saw that that was wrong. She asked some clandestine Christians, however, to pray for an early childbirth. And her prayers were answered. She gave birth to a girl whom two of her fellow Christians adopted. As she was being led into the amphitheater, she was singing triumphal psalms and rejoicing that she had passed so quickly from the midwife to the gladiator to wash after the pangs of childbirth into a second baptism. She was to be baptized in the same baptism of blood for which Jesus once longed and said, "There's a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it's accomplished." The procurator set a savage cow upon Felicity and Perpetua. The cow violently threw Perpetua down on her back, tearing her tunic and disheveling her hair. She got up and quickly pinned her hair, since letting down one's hair in the ancient world was a universal sign of mourning. She wasn't mourning. In the meantime, the cow had gone after Felicity and had brutally tossed her to the ground. Perpetua ran over to her and helped her up as the cow ran away. They stood awaiting another attack, but none came. They turned to the crowd and shouted to the Christians among them, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not let our sufferings be a stumbling block to you." They gave each other the kiss of peace. And since the cow wouldn't kill them, the gladiators were dispatched to pierce them with a sword and send them to God. They then completed their earthly journey of faith soon after their baptism. Their faith came to be perfect, as did their hope and love. If women could do this, the Romans would ask, can't men? But the third part in the last few minutes that we have is about preparing courageously for death each day. 6 years ago, Cardinal Regali, 2 days before he would retire as the Archbishop of Philadelphia, wrote a beautiful letter to the priests of the Archdiocese on priestly preparation for death because of Archbishop Chaput's arrival. It was pretty much lost, wasn't very much heard. But Cardinal Regali in there gave, I think, the Church's greatest writing about preparation for death I've seen. Way better than The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ, we remember, says, live each day as if that's going to be the last day of your life, because one day you're going to be right. Cardinal Regali framed that entire letter on two biblical passages that he said we should renew all day long. We should renew it in our morning offering. We should renew it in our Logica Latreia of the Mass. We should renew it when we pray the Rosary. We should renew it at the end of the day when we pray Compline. But the two passages first, John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, I freely lay it down. We can so easily get caught up into victims' complexes, to lament what we have to endure. But as we see with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, even though he was being dragged, he was freely going. No one rips off my life. I'm freely offering it. And then the second passage, Luke 21:19. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's the wrong citation, excuse me, I don't know why it's sticking in my head, St. Luke. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That if we're repeating those two sayings throughout, then when we come to the advent of our birth into new life, when we come to the twilight of this world, we will have repeated it thousands of times over, and we will have made our offering in an appropriate way. When we begin each day thinking that it may be our last, not being dragged fighting into that night, but going willingly into the embrace of the Lord, when we're commending our life and our work and all that we've done to the mercy of God, then we are not afraid when that moment comes. Then we will be ready. That was the great valedictory of Cardinal Regali as he was preparing to retire from Philadelphia. And it's a message that more than merely the priests he served in Philadelphia need to hear. We can think of Eleazar. We can think of St. Polycarp. Eleazar in his 90s, Polycarp in 86. And how when they were being tempted toward fidelity at the end, used their decades of fidelity as the premise for a conclusion that they should be more faithful still. And would that be the crescendo in courage in correspondence to the gift of the Holy Spirit that we likewise could give for future generations? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he calls us as good sheep to become good shepherds in this way. But as we prepare for Mass and the renewal of our whole life, we can offer to the Lord a renewed and strengthened resolution by the grace of the Holy Spirit to discharge until death the office entrusted to us. Praise be Jesus Christ.